And there are 66 chapters in the book, and we're doing one chapter a week. That means that after today there will be three more lessons on Isaiah. And then we'll be done. Which could be a good thing, judging from the number of empty chairs.
Are you going to have a final?
A final.
Only normal, right?
There'll be no test. You know why? Because I just couldn't stand the discouragement. You know, it's like there's no getting around the fact that Isaiah is a difficult book, and it's hard to see connections between chapters and overall flow and themes, and that's hard for me. And I spend a lot of time in it each week, and I know it's hard for you, but this isn't, the only time in your life to study Isaiah, I hope. I mean, I hope you'll be inspired to do some more on your own. And I had an idea. It's not going to go anywhere. I just kind of flitted through my head for 15 minutes a week or two ago to put together a plan on how someone could. And I was thinking of, I was doing it for, I'm not going to do it, but the thought was with some of my former students who I still have contact with via an internet blog, but how to spend a year in Isaiah profitably. I mean, how to really, on your own, and not like, I'm not writing questions, it's not that sort of approach. It's more of the first month, read through Isaiah three times. If you read six chapters a day, then you would get through Isaiah. And that alone, I mean, that's a really good start, just to just to see the big picture, and then I had some thoughts beyond that, but maybe I'll just make this simple point from that. You can profitably spend a year studying Isaiah, in 20 minutes a day, and so maybe sometime you want to consider that. You know, there's a big push, at least in maybe where I've come from, to every year read through the Bible. I think reading through the Bible is a very profitable activity. I think we should do it regularly. I'm not convinced that we need to do it every year. And part of it is because if that's all we're doing, then we're missing out on some other things, like maybe spending a year in Isaiah or spending a year in the Gospels, or there's just a lot of things. So, and there are other ways to do it too. You could read through the Bible in 6 months, and then spend the other 6 months. So, I don't know anybody here who is, so I'm not directing this, but I would say to somebody who's maybe just feel like every year I'm just going to read through the Bible, my three chapters a day, I'm going to do that year after year after year, maybe you want to consider doing something else. So, well, we're in Isaiah 63, and we're going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to focus our study this morning on verses 1 through 6. We may get beyond that, but we may not. So, and if we don't, it'll be okay. In fact, all the notes today are just on the first 6 verses. So I'm telling you that now too, so you'll pay extra close attention to the first 6 verses as we read, because you know we're going to be coming back to that. And then that you'll pay extra close attention as we read the chapter through verses 7 through 19, since we're not going to be looking at that. But the subjects, the chapter breaks, chapter breaks were added in the year, 1000 or something, I forget right now. And they're not, oftentimes they're in good places, but not always. And by the way, I should address something too. Get this in. I'm a little displeased with Jeff. Because he's starting a new series today in the Nehemiah, in the middle of a book. But he won't tell you that. He's going to act like he's doing the whole book of Nehemiah. But there is no book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah are one book. Now, I don't know where that break happened in antiquity, somewhere, you know. But so when I get a chance, I'll give Jeff a hard time that he's starting in the middle of the story in Nehemiah, and it's like teaching Second Chronicles without teaching First Chronicles, which he did. Yes. There's no doubt. Everybody agrees that Ezra and Nehemiah are a single unit. In fact, have you ever heard this? That the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy of every book of the Old Testament except for Esther. Have you heard that before? If you heard if that, that's the truth of that statement assumes that Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. Because they didn't find, I forget, either as they didn't find a fragment from either Ezra or Nehemiah, but they found it from one, and so they, because Ezra and Nehemiah are a unit, they say they, you know, that book is attested to. So.
But Esther didn't.
Yeah, they didn't find any fragments from Esther at Qumran. I want to take, I want to make any big conclusions out of that. It's. So we're in chapter 63. Who would like to read? Let's maybe break it up into, we can do four portions that'll kind of follow the division of the chapter. So who could read the first six verses? Just raise your hand, Cindy. And who will read verses 7 through 10? Sharon, and then 11 through 14, John. And then the last verses 15 through 19. One more reader, Dave, please. Go ahead and we'll just read straight through.
Who is this who comes from Eden, dressed in bright red, coming from Bozrah? Who is the one wearing royal attire, who marches confidently because of his great strength? It is I, the one who announces vindication and who is able to deliver. Why are your clothes red? Why do you look like someone who has stomped on grapes in a vat? I have stomped grapes in the winepress all by myself. No one from the nations joined me. I stomped on them in my anger. I trampled them down in my rage. Their juice splashed on my garments and stained all my clothes. For I looked forward to the day of vengeance, and then payback time arrived. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was shocked because there was no one offering support. So my right arm accomplished deliverance. My raging anger drove me on. I trampled nations in my anger. I made them drunk in my rage. I splashed their blood on the ground.
I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them.
But his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea, with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them, who gave for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name.
Look down from heaven and take notice, for your holy, majestic palace, from your holy, majestic palace. Where are your zeal and power? Do not hold back your tender compassion. For you are our father through Abraham. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, Lord, are our father. You have been called our protector from ancient times. Why, Lord, do you make us stray from your ways and make our minds stubborn so that we do not obey you? Return to, for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your inheritance. For a short time your special nation possessed a land, but then our adversaries knocked down your holy sanctuary. We existed from ancient times, but you did not rule over them. They were not your subjects.
I'll pass out the outline and notes. And as I do, I'll say that the reason why I planned to spend the time this morning on the first six verses is not because the other verses aren't important and interesting, but we always have a time pressure, and you can always choose to spread yourself thin and cover some things more quickly and superficially, or to just to stop and go slow through a smaller portion of Scripture. And we do both. Some weeks we do, you know, faster, and some weeks slower. And this week, I thought we could spend more time on verses 1 through 6, again, in contrast to the rest of the chapter, because there are some more unique things in the first part of the chapter that we haven't seen as much in Isaiah, whereas some of the ideas in the rest of the chapter are more familiar. So that's kind of my rationale. It's also rhetorically powerful, right? This the beginning verses here where you have the question-answer format. And also, too, I'm drawn to the passage by the fact that there have been times in my life, at least, I mean, I remember one time really well, where somebody asked me about this passage and I didn't have an answer. So, like, when that happens, I mean, I didn't like have a bad answer. I didn't have an answer. So when that happens, it sticks in your mind, and you're like, I need to, you know, figure it out. And I remember at the time I kind of went back and afterwards and was looking at it. It was still tough. And now I have the advantage of having spent a lot of time in Isaiah. So hopefully can say some more informed things about it. And also, too, I'm motivated to look at this, the first six verses here, because there's a view, and I kind of have heard about it, and it's espoused, at least one of the people who promotes the view is a guy who I would agree with probably 99% of the time. So the view is simply that Jesus, when he returns, is going to go to southern Jordan and fight against the nations before he comes up to Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. I mean, that I didn't take the time to go back and reread his view exactly. I should have done that had I had more time. But that's the basic gist. So has anybody ever heard that idea? Like Jesus is down in Petra fighting the nations? I don't agree with that. I don't think that's what this passage is talking of. That's another reason why I'm drawn to it and to understand what this means. So what does this mean? Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? So it starts off with a question, then there's going to be an answer in verse 2. Then there's going to be another question in verse... the answer is in the end of verse 1, and then the next question is in verse 2. And then there's going to be an answer to that in verses 3 through 6. So two questions, and it grabs your attention. You know, it kind of... It's not just the fact that it's a question. Oh, questions, right, have that tendency to do that. If you're a teacher, I kind of learned to sprinkle in questions. And people who are otherwise asleep, you know, oftentimes kind of perk up when you ask them a question. They may wonder if, like, I'm looking at them when I'm asking it. But questions do grab our attention. We may identify with a question and wonder, what is the answer to that? But it's not just the fact of the question that grabs you here, but the scene. I mean, picture, you got somebody coming and his clothes are stained red, right? If somebody walked through the door, Kelly commented this morning, I don't know if I should say this, but that the boys, after we had a busy Sunday last week, we left the house at 8:30 and we came here, and then we went immediately to the Art Festival because the boys were Boy Scouts and were responsible for volunteering and serving there, and we didn't get home till 9 night or something like that. So long, hard, busy day, and their church clothes, which they had put into a bag, were still in the garage this morning, all, you know, wadded up, so that they might get someone's attention when they walk through the door this morning with all their wrinkles and everything. But what if it had, you know, was red spots all over their clothes? I thought about, and didn't have time for this, but I could have brought in photographs that show grape stomping. It's a very messy process. You take off your shoes, you get in the wine press, and you're smashing, because you got to get all that juice out of those grapes, and it just splatters up. And it's not just that, but it's the fact that it's a party. I mean, it's harvest time. It's, you've been waiting all year. You've been drinking dirty water out of the cistern, and now you get fresh wine. And so everybody, you're dancing, and it's a big party, harvest celebration, and you just get this juice on your clothes. And so the writer here is saying, his clothes are red. His clothes are stained red. He's coming from Edom. More about that in a minute. And then in verse 2, he's going to ask, I mean, he's going to make the connection. It's like your clothes are stained from grape juice. We're going to find out that they're not. The stains are something else. Although there's a metaphor here that ties into, but so it really grabs the reader's attention here, very with this very striking image. We want to know, who is this? Why is he coming from Edom? What was he doing there? And what effect is this going to have on us? Let's go back to the subject of place here. It says, who is this coming from? Edom. What can you tell me about Edom? Anybody? Yeah, the word in Hebrew, Edom, is very similar to the word Adom for red. Yes. In Edom is the nation that descended from Esau. So Jacob and Esau were twins, and they didn't get along so well, right? Jacob stole the birthright. It's not really true. That's the way I've always said it, but I don't believe that anymore. Jacob deceived. It was always God's plan for Jacob to get the birthright. But remember, he dressed up in those clothes, and so Esau got pretty upset. You know, you took my birthright, and it's just more complicated than that. But let's keep going. So in any case, Jacob has a nation called Israel. Esau has a nation called Edom. They don't get along. Their history is one of fighting, enmity, battles, and there's an entire book of the Bible, Obadiah, which is devoted solely to denouncing Edom. I mean, that's how bad they were. Now it's a short book, but one chapter, but that's the whole book, is against Edom. What else can you say about Edom, or did I say too much already? Here's, I think, I would say, yes, it was symbol. It's a symbol of the enemies of God. If you're an enemy of Israel, if you're an enemy of God's people, therefore you're an enemy of God. So I think the point here is that he's not just talking about God's judgment against the Edomites. Because if that was true, right, it's all over. There are no Edomites today. But Edom is representative of all those peoples who would fight against Israel, and therefore fight against God, fight against God's promises, fight against God's salvation plan. Bozra is the capital city of Edom. So it's just a parallel thought here. Who's coming from Edom? Who's coming from Bozra? But I don't think, I mentioned this to you before, this one scholar who argues that this should be taken literally. Because if you took this just in a literal sense, it's like you've got a person, he was down in Edom and he's coming up to Jerusalem, and that's one way to take it. I always prefer to read the passage, you know, literally, and not try to spiritualize it, not try to symbolize, you know, find symbols or whatever in it. But when the context suggests that it's a symbol, then that's the best way to take it. And, you know, to support this argument, if you went back to Isaiah 34, and we did study that in this class probably a year ago or so, it was a long time, but Isaiah 34 is really a perfect background to Isaiah 63. I thought about reading all of Isaiah 34 before we did Isaiah 63, because it would be, because it's that helpful, but decide against it just for the sake of time. But look at verse 2, or if you flip there to Isaiah 34. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. And then it goes on to describe some more of the judgment. In verse 5, my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom. And then in verse 6, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in Edom. This, right, the same two places that are mentioned here. And the sacrifice here, it's not just God's sacrifice, that is punishment, of one nation, Edom. It's very clear in Isaiah 34 that Edom is representative of all nations against Israel. So I'm going to use, I believe Isaiah 34 helps you to understand that in 63 also, it's talking not just about one people group. And then in verse, what does verse 3 say? Back in Isaiah 63. Or better yet, go to verse 6. I trampled the nations in my anger. So, I think if you want to entitle this chapter something, you need it. You don't want it to be God's judgment on Edom. You don't want it to be, Jesus coming from Edom on his way to Jerusalem. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think it's talking about God's wrath poured out on the nations. But that's not where I'm going to end it. The sentence continues. We haven't got to that part yet, but God's wrath poured out upon the nations. The nations here being those who, are at enmity with God. Which, by the way, I don't know that we're going to have time to do this too much, but anybody remember like a few weeks back where we've been talking about the nations in Isaiah 60, 62, it's going to be coming up in 66. There, the idea is about nations coming to Jerusalem. Nations coming up to worship God. So, if you were to just take one or the other, if you were to just read, Isaiah 60, the nations coming up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, or Isaiah 63, God's trampling all the nations, if you can't take one or the other. The reality is, right, how do you put those together? Some people among the nations will submit to the Lord and will experience life. And those nations that don't will be trampled in the winepress of God's wrath. So we talk about this imagery of the winepress with regard to God's judgment here in verse beginning in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. I trampled them in my anger. Their blood spattered my garments. I stained all my clothing. Is this literal or is this figurative? Or is that too easy of a question?
I keep thinking back, and you know, in Revelation it talks about when Jesus comes and his robe is dipped in blood. So I'm thinking it's literal. He's I say it's kind of like that bumper sticker you hear. Yeah, Jesus is coming back and his time is ticked off.
Is that on your car? I haven't seen that one.
Oh.
You want to say that more loudly? The bumper sticker reads, Jesus is coming back and this time he's ticked off. I want to respond to that before we're done here. Because that wasn't your idea expressed on the bumper sticker. You were expressing an idea that it's literal because of Revelation's statement that Jesus, in Revelation 19, that Jesus' garments are dipped in blood. Any other ideas on this? Yes?
When we're talking about the winepress, are we talking about the first verse of the Battle Hymn of the Republic? My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That
song comes from this chapter.
Yeah,
that's good. You should write that down in my notes.
I think it's not that he's talking about. Is he talking about the people here? I mean, the Christians. He's mad at like us. He'd be that his own people are not doing what they should do. And I miss.
I don't think.
I mean, that we've turned away again. He's mad because we're not following him.
The judgment that's the way the Lord relates to people, those who are his followers or his sons, and if when they disobey, he disciplines them like sons. That is a temporal punishment in order to bring refinement of character and holiness. That's radically different from those who hate God, who are unalterably opposed to him, and who will experience what's described here is the ultimate wrath, which does not have a refining purpose. So I don't think this passage is talking about his followers. It could be. What about those who claim those, you know, the false church or I don't know that I see three categories, as it were, in this. I see, you know, there's the followers and those who aren't the followers, and those who aren't the followers would include whatever their labels are. Let's save that one right now. That's a good question, but that's going to take us into. What the imagery here of the Lord stepping on people's bodies and blood coming on his robes, is that literal? I mean, is that one day going to happen, or is it figurative, metaphorical, symbolic?
I think it's symbolic language used to depict an actual event which will occur. I mean, talking about stomping on graves, literally stomp on the bodies, he's just going to come and defeat and slaughter. However he does it, I don't know that we're told exactly how, you know, but there will be a bloodbath, and it will be the enemies of God that will be pulp and the juice.
I think that's the better answer than I could have said. So, anybody disagree with that and me? Well, there's something more.
It's more than that. Okay.
It's not denying a literal event. There's a real event in which God will judge, but it won't. I mean, the
it's
fact.
Not just limited to that.
Right.
Case. You mean the whole. Okay.
And it's not necessarily right that Jesus is you know. If you believe that Jesus is going to be the one who enacts this, who's actually stepping on body parts and blood is coming out, but there's a real slaughter. I mean, there's a real.
Okay. That's what I just want to make sure we're not glossing over. There is going to
absolutely.
Be.
Absolutely. You know, something that's interesting, and I don't want to make too big of a point out of it, but it's interesting observation. Revelation 19 describes the return of Jesus, and we have the hallelujahs at the beginning of the chapter, that the heavenly choir is just really thrilled that Babylon has fallen. Babylon is similar to Edom in that it's another symbol. That it's not, in my opinion, good people disagree with this, but Babylon here is not just the city alone of Babylon in Iraq, which is today a bunch of dirt. It goes back to Babel, the Tower of Babel, which is the same exact word. Babel is Babylon exactly. All of mankind united against God is destroyed in Revelation 18, and so the hallelujahs praising the Lord, this is destroyed. Then he comes, Jesus describes Jesus, he's on a white horse, his name is Faithful and True. And it tells us about his names and his crowns, and the armies are following, and they're on white horses, and his written on his robe is King of Kings, and an angel says this, and then the verse 19, then the beast and the armies gather together to make war against the rider. That's, you know, it doesn't describe the battle, as it were. It doesn't describe, and then Jesus pulled out his sword, and he, you know, well, you know, if a movie maker today was making it, he, you know, spend the first 10 minutes of the movie on, you know, the description of Jesus, and then the next hour and a half would be the big battle of Jesus defeating all the armies. That's glossed over here. He says, but the beast was captured. That's kind of boring. I mean, like, tell me how, you know, like, which way did he go? And of course, the beast writes the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast. That's not the battle. I mean, tell me, where's the battle? The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So I'm making just the point that from Revelation 19, it's not giving us a big description of the actual encounter of Jesus with the armies of the world that are fighting against him. Not that it doesn't happen, but that it's probably pretty simple, short-lived deal. Mm-hmm. Where, well, even in Revelation 18 it says that the sword, what is the sword? What is Jesus' sword? It comes out of his mouth. So, you know, it reminds me in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, I think they come to arrest Jesus. Remember this? And how does it go? They say, "Who is Jesus?" Or, and he says, "I am." And they just fall down. I think next time they come for him, you know, the armies at Armageddon, he's going to say, "I am," but they're not just going to fall down. They're going to, you know. Yes, yes, and this look at verse 1, look at the end of verse 1. What characterizes the person, this one who is coming? What is his main attribute? And how does he describe himself? It is I speaking in righteousness. Which the righteousness there, this is a thread that runs throughout the book of Isaiah. Righteousness characterizes the Messiah, characterizes the Messianic age. And I think you can make a good argument that this is Jesus who is depicted here. Jesus, so the Isaiah is saying, who's coming? Jesus says, it's I speak in righteousness. And I, and here's the other part, since time is running out on us, I want to move to this part too. It is I speaking in righteousness, and then what does he say? Mighty to save. Okay, so this passage, this section is not just about God's wrath. Look at verse 4, which when I was reading through this sometime in the before, I usually read through the Bible, read the Bible on my computer. I can take notes there and everything, and so I highlight. I don't highlight my printed ones, but I highlight my Bible on the computer, and I'd highlighted verse 4, because to me this was the most helpful sentence in explaining the unit. So verse 4, I think, tells us what this is all about. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. So why is the Lord doing this? Why is he pouring out his judgment? It's because he came to save. Contrast day of vengeance. How long is a day? Right? 24 hours. It's relatively short. Versus the year of my redemption. So there is judgment. It is necessary. There is no salvation without judgment. But judgment is brief. It is done. It is taken care of. And then...
And it's righteous.
And it is righteous. Absolutely. It's absolutely righteous. That's hard for us. You know, we struggle with that because we do not know righteous judgment in our world. We don't know it from our government. We don't know it from our church leaders, because we're all sinful. But he is. So we can be absolutely certain. I asked one of the questions I put here on the back of your handout. Was this. Is the notion, number two question here, is the notion that God displays wrath troublesome to you? So I was, you know, trying to draw out from you there, you know, this common idea that you know, God, our God is not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. And the heretical idea, first propounded by a heretic in the second century after Christ, Marcion, who said that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That is just, I mean, I can only laugh because it's so ridiculous, but it's profoundly offensive and wrong. I mean, this, I was just drawing that out just to tell you that Derek gave you the answer on that question. I mean, God's wrath and justice is not troublesome to the degree that we recognize it is right, exactly down to every last person, every last sliver of, you know, judgment and decision. And
a couple, was it about 2 months ago, Brian did a sermon on this one. And I even wrote it down because I thought it was so good. To know the depth of his wrath is to know the depth of his mercy and grace. I really like that, because it really shows the depth of his wrath and the beauty of his holiness.
Yeah, we have a very small view of his mercy if we do not understand the judgment we deserve. Yes. Yes, and that draws me to a quotation on the last page of your handout, which I'd like to just read that. It just ties in really well with what Kathy said. If it is true that the servant / Messiah, same person we know, will one day tread the winepress of earth and pour out the lifeblood of earth's rebels on the ground, then that is true. We must never forget that before that, he's the same one who poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53, for their sakes. Their death is only the result of refusing to avail themselves of his death. So God poured out his wrath first on his son so that we wouldn't have to experience it. But those who reject that sacrifice will experience his wrath.
Personally. John?
Yes.
I have a question. We're looking at the day as, okay, that's a literal event that's going to happen someday. Is the year also a literal type of event?
Well, I would take the day here not to be 24 hours. And I would take the year here not to be 365 days.
Okay.
I think it's specifying just a period, a time period.
Right.
Like the day of the Lord, I don't think anybody believes the day of the Lord is 24 hours. It's just...
Yeah, I guess what I was trying to get to is we assume that we know that the Lord is going to come back again. That's the day of his wrath. What is the corresponding year of his redemption?
Yeah, I would equate day of his vengeance here with the tribulation. And the year of redemption is the kingdom, the millennium. That's how I see. And two, remember, the servant who Jesus said when he came and preached in Nazareth, that's me. And Isaiah 61 said, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. So it's the same idea there. We have a year of favor, the day of vengeance, and I would say, no, this is going to get me into trouble, I don't know if I should say it, but I don't think that was fulfilled in Jesus' earthly ministry. I think it could have been, and I think because they rejected him, the year of favor was not Jesus' earthly ministry. The year of favor is when Jesus fulfills the promises of Isaiah and all of the Old Testament.
Where was that added? 61. Just one. Yeah,
I thought we were running out of time, but we got there. Well, I think it's just who is exercising judgment on the enemies? It's not, God's not using Assyria like he did in chapter 10. He said Assyria is the rod of my anger. God's just, he's doing it directly. And also in that is the fact that there's not another righteous nation who could do it. The only righteous one who can bring about righteous judgment is the Lord. Let me encourage you to keep coming on Sunday morning, because the next three chapters are really good, especially 65 and 66. A lot of language there that you know and you're familiar with, and I said, oh, this only came out of Revelation. Nope, Isaiah said it first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your wrath, because it is pure and it is holy, and it will only be dispensed to those who deserve it. And it will not be dispensed to those who also deserve it, because you chose to bear our wrath in your Son, in the servant who died for us. And we are eternally grateful for that in every sense of the word, the meaning. Help us to live in light of that in our personal decisions, as we consider your holiness, and as we meet neighbors and co-workers and friends, as you give us opportunities to speak truth to them, recognizing the reality of your wrath to come. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.